Well, good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 1. I wonder if you've heard of a man called Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician and philosopher, and some would say he possessed one of the greatest minds of all of human history. If you want to find living proof that you don't have to be a moron to be a Christian, Blaise Pascal would be close to the top of the list. Now, he wrote some very interesting reflections on life, and he said at one point in one of these, being unable to cure death, wretchedness and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. So we all know the rules for polite conversation. There's certain things you don't talk about. Pascal says, because we can't fix it, we try not even to think about death and wretchedness and ignorance. He also said, I've often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. We live in a distracted world, a constantly plugged in world. Pascal would be appalled. He says we have to learn to be alone with our thoughts if you want to be a functional human being, rather than just riffraff blown around on the seas of life. He says men who are naturally conscious of what they are shun nothing so much as rest. They would do anything to be disturbed. And another saying from Pascal, he says, man's sensitivity to trivia and his insensitivity to matters of major importance reveal he has a strange disorder. He's diagnosing the human condition. I don't know what he would make of a world that sits down cheerfully after dinner to watch Married at First Sight. Or Farmer Wants a Wife. Or all the other nonsense that occupies so much of our time. We live in a world that is addicted to nonsense. Now, Ray read from Gordon Wenham before, and if Good Friday is the Christian equivalent of the Day of Atonement, will we heed the wisdom of this great Christian thinker, Blaise Pascal, and just for a moment dwell seriously on our condition, our lost condition as deeply sinful people, and the wonder that we have a God who forgives and makes a way back into his presence? Is it worth spending a few minutes thinking seriously about that? I think it is. So let's pray as we continue. Father, we pray that you would help us to think about important things today, that we wouldn't be satisfied with trivia. We pray that in this hour that we sit quietly and think hard, that we would seek to be disturbed by your word. We ask that you would help us attend very carefully to this matter of major importance, our sinfulness and great need, and your mercy and great love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the cross is confronting. It confronts us in a number of ways. It's like a mirror that shows us our sinfulness, but it's like a window which gives us a vision of God's greatness and his goodness. The book of Leviticus, as we've been preaching through it, is a book which is about holiness, which is the necessary requirement to live with God, because God is holy and his holiness reacts against impurity, to the point where it's just impossible for God to live where impurity exists. And so if we want to live with God, we need to be made pure. And the way for that, according to the book of Leviticus, is through blood sacrifice. So there has to be a payment. Now, shedding your own blood won't do, because your blood is impure. And so the idea that comes across very clearly in the book of Leviticus is that sacrifice is required, sacrifice of an innocent, and that innocent is an animal. And there's various expressions of that throughout the book of Leviticus. But one of the great principles of the book of Leviticus in chapter 17 is the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for life. Atonement means bringing back into oneness. It means being brought into a proper functioning relationship with God. And that happens through the offering of innocent blood. Now, First Peter. Peter wrote his letter to a group of Christians in that part of the world that we would now call Turkey, who were suffering very deeply for their decision to belong to Jesus. And so they're facing active persecution. Just glance back into chapter 1, verse 6. We read there that they've been grieved by various trials. And these trials are a great test to their faith. The trials will prove whether they belong or not. They've been grieved by them. Into chapter 4, and it seems that they may not have been expecting it. And so in chapter 4, Peter tells them, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you as though it was something strange. He said this is the sorts of thing that Christians should expect. And Peter knows from personal experience. And so at the end of his letter in chapter 5, he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring this, that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. In other words, there'll be plenty of temptations to give up or to waver. He says, I'm writing to you because I want you to stand firm. And so that's where our reading kicks in at verse 13. You notice he begins with therefore. Well, therefore, you've got to think, well, what, therefore what? Well, it's on the basis of everything he said before that in chapter 1. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, preparing your minds for action actually relies on a very ancient figure of speech, which our rough equivalent would be roll up your sleeves. When do we roll up our sleeves? When we're about to exert ourselves in activity and we don't want the clothing getting in the way. That's what he has in mind. Prepare your minds for action. Get yourself in the condition that you'll be able to act properly in, being sober-minded. Now, there's three commands in this passage, and here's the first of them. Number one, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully. So Peter says, because you're suffering, you need to have an orientation that looks towards the end of all things. You need to look ahead, hopefully, to the revelation of Jesus. Now notice he doesn't say to the return of Jesus, he says the revelation of Jesus. That suggests that Jesus, who promised never to leave us, is at our side. And the only thing is we just can't see it. We can't see him. But one day we will see him. And so he says, set your hope on that. In other words, hope's not guesswork. Hope means we're confident that God in his goodness is going to bring this about. So set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then into verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, here's the second command, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we're looking ahead to the end of all things, and now we're looking to the way that our life works out in the present. And Peter says the proper way to gird your mind up, prepare your mind for action, is to live a life of holiness. And then he quotes from the book of Leviticus, a phrase that we've seen several times, you shall be holy for I am holy. So if we want to live with God, we need to be like God. But no one's like God. And so we need God to make us like him. So we can't live lives that have been shaped by the old life, because it's futile and pointless and will end in our destruction. So we need to be living lives that are shaped by a response to the call of a God who is holy. Now, what that means in practice is that Christians need to bear the family likeness. We need to bear a family resemblance. You've heard the old saying, like father, like son, a chip off the old block. We need to be chips off the old block, so to speak. If we want to live with God, we need to be like him, and we need to be like him in the present because we've become his now. Now, verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here's the third command, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, is that reverence or is it terror? We can talk about fear in terms of being reverent towards God. But sometimes we can let ourselves a bit off the hook. If we reduce it just to reverence, we can go, yeah, I'm a pretty reverent person. I spend a whole hour a week being reverent. And that's not what Peter has in mind. Peter's telling us to look ahead to the end of all things, and probably a little bit of terror would do us good. Because you see, Peter is writing these words against the backdrop, knowing that there is a coming day of judgment. And if we're to be holy as God is holy, then deep down every one of us knows we don't measure up and we deserve God's wrath. If you've never come to that conclusion, you do not understand why Jesus died. You deserve God's anger. You deserve to go to hell. So do I. Because on my own, I enjoy rebelling against God. And I do not have what it takes. I've inherited that bias towards sin that was introduced into the human bloodstream when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. I've inherited that, and so have you. And it makes us heirs of hell. Except that God in his mercy intervenes. The book of Leviticus is showing us how we can come back to Eden, how we can come back to the original blessed state of life that we see pictured in Genesis 1 and 2. There is no other way except blood sacrifice. And so a little bit of holy fear is a good thing, knowing that we deserve hell, but reverent fear, being grateful that God's provided the way. Well, in verse 18, Peter adds to that. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, that word ransom means payment of a price. It's an ancient word. It goes all the way back to the days when it was common for people to keep slaves. Ransom is a payment of a price to secure a release from those empty traditions. Those futile ways in verse 18 were taking us to hell. If we continue in the ways that we've been surrounded by, we'll be eternally separated from God. So what was the ransom? Now, Peter says at the end of verse 18 that we haven't been ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold. Now, silver and gold is what so many people said spend so much of their time focusing on. And Peter says wealth won't save your soul. The things that people prize above everything, Peter says, are useless because they're perishable. They'll corrode, they'll rust, they'll disappear. They are of no value. The things that people set their hearts on will not establish that necessary condition of holiness that will permit living with God in eternity. So if silver and gold, no matter how precious the human race considers them, if they're not enough, what is? Verse 19. You haven't been ransomed with silver and gold, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Peter says, if you want to understand how to live in the world that you find yourself in, a world which is full of suffering, that will grieve you, that will test you, if you want to know how to live, then you need to think back to how you were bought, how you were purchased, how you were ransomed out of that futile way that we've inherited. Peter's answer to the pressures of suffering, the trials of life, the things that grieve us, is to meditate, which means to think deeply and to think hard and to think long and to think often about the death of Jesus. Now, we live in a trivia-obsessed world, and churches everywhere have caught on to that. And so many churches just do trivial things. And they try to make the content of our faith into sort of a phony religious sort of entertainment form. Lights and smoke machines and all the other things that cause distraction. We've got to get used, if we're going to make any success of life, to spending time thinking about what it cost God to buy us. Because that's what it means to be ransomed. A price was paid. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus. Now you might be thinking, that's a bit old-fashioned. Yes, it is. You might think that happened so long ago, how can it still count? The gospel message is one which is ancient, but just because it's ancient doesn't mean it's not relevant. Because you see, the thing is, it requires this, that God, who alone is perfect, takes on a body so that he can offer a completely satisfying sacrifice. Because if it's blood that's required, and if that's the only price that can be paid to secure our release from futile ways and from the eternal separation of God that hell represents, if it's only perfect blood, then whose blood but God's is good enough? But God is spirit, so God became a human. And that can only happen once in human history. Only once can God take on a body and pay the price for all sin at all time. And so, yes, it happened a long time ago, but it is relevant in an ongoing way because it's unrepeatable. If we want to live holy lives, nothing will be of greater assistance to us than thinking often on the sacrifice of Jesus. Which is why Good Friday is a great idea, but we can do it on days other than Good Friday as well. So Peter tells us here that it's the precious blood of Christ that pays the price for our release from sin. And he says the precious blood of Christ is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now that's language we should be used to because we've been thinking so much about Leviticus lately. But he's referring there to Exodus 12, which was read earlier, about the Passover. And we're told there that to satisfy God's wrath in those old covenant days, they had to bring an animal, and it had to be the best animal they could bring. It couldn't be an animal with a bruise or a blemish or an animal that you were going to get rid of anyway. It had to be the best animal you could bring. It had to be a blemish-free sacrifice. And then they had to paint the blood on the doorposts, and the blood was a protection from God's anger. And doorposts of houses that didn't have the blood of a sacrifice on, those people would pay for their sins. They'd die. Now that is an ancient anticipation. It's a looking ahead to Jesus' sinless sacrifice. Now in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, just turn over quickly to chapter 2 verse 22, Peter, who was an eyewitness of Jesus, who knew him very, very well from having lived with him for 3 years, his testimony about Jesus is that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Peter, who knows about these things, says Jesus is sinless. And so he's able to offer his precious blood because it's free from the taint of sin. Only a sinless sacrifice would do, and only God in the flesh could provide it. Now we saw from John chapter 19 before that when the crucifixion took place, crucifixion was the most agonizing death that was contrived by human torturers. It wasn't just an execution, it was a form of propaganda. And when the Romans decided that they wanted to prove a point to the other citizens of the place where they'd taken occupation, if you were on the wrong side of Roman law, they would execute you by crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was a death so ghastly that polite Romans didn't mention it. Because to be crucified, only criminals could be crucified, but Roman citizens could not be. It was the worst form of death for the lowest forms of life. Roman citizens could not be crucified. So polite Romans did not mention the phenomenon. The crucifixions always took place outside of towns, at the place where people left to go to their work, in and out, and they'd see these poor wretches. A crucifixion could last for days. The Romans were able to fine-tune the agony to the point where a crucifixion could last for days. The people were always crucified naked, so there was nothing protecting them. They were hung out to die in their nakedness, which is a magnification of their shame, Scavenging birds would come and eat their most vulnerable parts while they were alive. It was a shameful way to die. But because the Jews wanted the evidence of these crucifixions off the crosses before their high and holy day, they prevailed on the Roman authorities, can you break the legs of these three criminals? Because breaking the legs meant that the person on the cross could no longer force themselves up on their legs to take air in. Crucifixion didn't kill you from loss of blood, it killed you from choking, asphyxiation. And so they came with a spear and broke the shin bones of the other two criminals, but when they got to Jesus, they could see that he was dead. Now that's a wonderful eyewitness testimony from John, who was there. It's anticipated by the instruction in Exodus 12 that the sacrifice that they were to offer on the Passover was to be an animal that was without blemish and with no broken bones. So 1,500 years before the event, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was wonderfully anticipated in the sacrifice of a blemish-free lamb with no broken bones. But it was a detail that John includes to show that this man was really dead. And who better than a battle-hardened Roman soldier to pronounce that? They knew what dead bodies were like. They could not be fooled. Jesus hadn't swooned on the cross. He was dead. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter carries on the theme and he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Jesus suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. His blood was free of the taint of sin. He was a perfect, blemish-free sacrifice, a human. And this is one of the wonderful things about the message of the cross, and this is where it really becomes so real to us. We needed a substitute. We needed someone to take our place. We needed someone to pay the price for our sins. Jesus paid for your sins and mine completely and perfectly, because he had no sins of his own to pay for. That's why his blood could pay the price. Now that idea of substitution is a little bit hard to get our heads around, but Jesus took your place, he took my place. I deserve to die, you deserve to die. Jesus took our place. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I think it's a reasonably good illustration of what's going on there. In the horrible time of the Second World War, when the Nazis in Germany were imprisoning all sorts of people who made them angry, got on their wrong side. One of those who found themselves in the brutal Auschwitz prison camp was a Polish priest by the name of Maximilian Kolbe. In 1941, there was a breakout from Auschwitz. One prisoner got away, and so the commandant of the camp said, okay, one of you's got away, 10 of you are going to die. It wasn't life for life, it was a 10 times punishment. And so he chose at random 10 prisoners from Auschwitz and told them that they were going to die in a basement, starved of food and water. They were just going to be left there. Now that's a horrible way to die. And so one of the men, having been chosen to be amongst the 10, cried out, my wife, my children. He was distressed. Maximilian Kolbe was not one of the 10, but he offered himself in place of this man because he had no wife and he had no children. He was a priest who committed himself to celibacy. And so he offered himself in that man's place. And it took him 2 weeks to die. Now that's extraordinary. His statue is on the outside of Westminster Abbey in London. He's been commemorated as one of the martyrs of the 20th century. It's an extraordinary thing. And when I heard that story, I thought, could I do something like that? And I'm not sure I could. It's an extraordinary example of human courage and conviction. But wonderful as it is, it only did good for one man. And even that was only of temporary benefit because the man whose life was spared died eventually. So it gives us a window into the wonder of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, where he took your place and mine on the cross and paid for sins not his own with blood that was perfect and pure. But the difference between the sacrifice of Jesus and Maximilian Kolbe is Jesus' death was for all and it works for eternity. It will be effective throughout eternity. So the cross is a confronting mirror to our sinfulness, and it says to us, yes, you are that bad. You needed a perfect, sinless sacrifice to take your place, to die the death that you deserved. Yes, you are that bad. But it's a window onto God's rich mercy and his kindness. Yes, he is that good. He's that kind. He would pay that price to win you into his eternal kingdom. So we sang before, the man of sorrows, guilty, vile and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a saviour. Peter makes reference to the cross here because his goal is to equip people to do life well in a world where suffering is inevitable, in a world where they'll need to live a holy life. And Peter says to do that, think hard about what Jesus, the price Jesus paid in purchasing you from the futile ways you'd inherited. Leviticus anticipates the way back to God, how we can be put right with God, how atonement can be made, how God's anger can be turned aside. But we can't accomplish it. We can't do it. We haven't got what it takes. Only Jesus can do it. And that's what he meant when he cried out, "It is finished." Everything that's anticipated in Leviticus, which is pointing forwards to a complete sacrifice. This Leviticus is a shadow. Jesus is the fulfillment. And that's what he means when he cries out, "It is finished," the victory cry, as we sang before. Now, years ago when I was a child growing up going to beach missions, we used to sing this song. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. There's a way back to God. Leviticus opens it up and points it out, but not in a way that's complete and entire, because those sacrifices had to be offered year after year after year. Jesus comes and is the final, complete, full, perfect sacrifice because he offers his own blood, not the blood of an animal. He offers his own blood, and it's perfect, pure blood because he's God. So how should we respond? Well, those three commands that Peter's given us are a good start. We need to come in faith and plead for mercy from God, accepting that Jesus died in our place. You see, the thing is, this is anything but trivial. Heaven and hell hinge on this. Your eternal destiny hinges on your response to this extraordinary event. So we need to set our hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus is revealed. We need to be holy in our conduct, since he who called us is holy. We need to conduct ourselves with fear as we wait like exiles for our true home when Jesus returns and establishes God's new Eden. Now, this idea of blood sacrifice is sort of foreign to us. You might wonder, how can I tell others about this? Well, there's a bit of a window in it, even in our own world. Later next month, April the 25th, we'll celebrate Anzac Day again. And Anzac Day gives us a bit of an opportunity to think on these things. Last year, Jenny and I were in England, and we visited a little village called Goathland. Wherever I go, if ever I see a war memorial, I always stop and read it, because you can learn a lot about a place just by doing that. But it does you good to stop and remember that the freedoms that we enjoy were won at a great cost. In the little village of Goathland, there's this simple memorial, but it has this poem on it. It says this: true love by life, true love by death is tried. Live thou for England, we for England died. So it lists all the names of the men who went from Goathland. So think about it. True love by life. You can prove your love in life, or the poet says you can prove your love by dying. True love by life, true love by death is tried. So for the living who remain, the exhortation is this: live thou for England, we for England died. In other words, you pick up what we've done and you make something of it. And that would be a proper response to our sacrifice in war. Well, I'd like to change it just a tiny bit. True love by life, true love by death is tried. Live thou for Jesus, he for sinners died. So how should we respond? We must respond by setting our hopes fully on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus returns. We've got to be holy because he's holy. And we've got to conduct ourselves with fear, with reverence, with faith, with an appropriate sprinkling of terror, realising that we deserve judgment. But we come by faith to Jesus. I want to finish with one more story. Some years ago, knowing that she hadn't got long to live, a friend of my parents asked that they would take her one more time to Apollo Bay, where they'd had many years of happy holidays. On the way there, it was coming up Easter, and she reflected how one Good Friday, having been to church, she came home and in the quietness of her bedroom, it struck her as it had never struck before: Jesus did that for me. And that's when she became a Christian. One Good Friday, age 14, Jesus did that for me. So what we've been looking at today, what we are here to meditate on, is something that Jesus did for you. He died because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let you in. Jesus died for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the quiet, in the stillness, we ask that you would work deeply in our hearts and in our minds to convict us again of our sinfulness and our great need, but to remind us that in your mercy you have made a way, that there is a way back into your presence. There is a future in a new Eden that you've provided for. So we thank you that Jesus is the sinless sacrifice, our substitute, our saviour, the one who paid for with his blood for our sins to make us fit to live with you forever. We ask that you would help us to endure faithfully and fearfully, living holy lives out of gratitude for all that Jesus has done for us in offering himself as our sacrifice on the cross. So this Good Friday, may these things be very real to us, and we ask that you would help us to live lives that reflect these truths, these realities, every day until Jesus returns. We pray this in his name. Amen.